we heard in manifestations some wonderful things that we were encouraged to look into his word, to look at him and to look into his word. And that's what we're going to be doing this weekend, looking at the book of James. And we were also reminded that our sins are forgiven, that we're righteous, that nothing can ever change that. Boy, these are some great words to consider as we begin in the book of James. Tonight, my job is going to be to lay out an overview, an introduction and an overview to the book of James. And with the remaining teachings starting tomorrow morning, we'll start going through it verse by verse and looking at it in detail. And that's what we're going to be doing at this weekend in the Word. So more than we normally do, like even on a Sunday morning, if you're used to coming on Sunday mornings, we're scriptural study groups. We open the Bible a lot. But even more so at these weekends, if you haven't heard already, we're going to be diving into the details of God's Word. But that's with a purpose. That's with a purpose, to the end that we can live lives that are blessed. We can live lives like this tree over here rather than this tree over here. By the way, beautiful artwork here. Thanks to those of you that put the work into this, because this really is the bluntness of the two options that the book of James lays out for the fruit of our lives. And we're going to be considering these things from the book of James. I want to spend a little bit of time just on some of the introductory things, and then pretty quickly we'll get into what the point of this letter is, and the theme and the purpose of this weekend is going to mirror what we read in the book of James. But just first off, who was James? You can turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? In our church, we're pretty saturated in the epistles that Paul wrote and to some degree that Peter wrote, other New Testament writers. This is a book written by James, who was a holy man of God that wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but it's not a book that we spend much time in our church, but that's going to change this weekend. And this man, James, let's go ahead and read verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So that's all that he says about himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were a number of writers, or there are a number of potential people who this could be. If you just read the New Testament, there were a number of men named James. In all likelihood, this was James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the early church at Jerusalem. You can read about him. He was very prominent in the book of Acts. There are, like I said, it's not 100% settled, but there are a couple strong pieces of evidence that lead us to the conclusion that almost for sure this was James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the first century church at Jerusalem. For one, this is the only distinguishing information that we have about him. And so if this were one of the lesser known, less prominent Jameses, you would almost expect him to make that clear. But for the very fact that he says very little about himself, other than a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a bit of evidence that probably this is the most prominent, that would have been most well known to people to have him receive this letter. If you got a letter in the mail that said, we're selling the study center and moving to Hilliard, in his love, Tom, would you think that Tom Scheck wrote that? Probably not, right? Those of you that are from our area, you know, from our church, you know that that would be a decision that probably Tom Burke, right? So he doesn't have the right Tom Burke. We just kind of know that it's probably from him. Not that he's got more, his function lends to being one that we hear his name more often, he's up front more often, right? Not that he's more important, but same thing here. So likely this is James, the one that we read about in Acts. And also you can read in Galatians that he was particularly spent his time ministering to Jews. So, you know, again, that's not a lock that this must have been that James, but in Galatians 2 you can read that James and Peter and John agreed that they would, that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles and that James, Peter, and John would focus on ministering to the Jews. So those are two bits of evidence to why this was likely that James. He was writing to Jews here, like it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So any Jews here? Any ex-Jews? Okay. So everybody can leave this weekend except for Mark, because this is for Jews. It's more than just to the 12 tribes. Look at verse 18. It says there's something else true about those to whom he's writing, other than that they were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 18, it says, of his own will, speaking of God, God's own will, he begot he us with the word of truth. What does it mean to begot someone? To give birth to them. So we were given birth of God's will. We became born with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Was that true of the children of Israel and because they were the children of Israel? No. Why? This is true of those that are born again, those that are Christians, those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and believed in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So these 12 tribes that he's writing to were Christians as well. So there's their background. They had James was a Jew, and he's writing to those with that common background. But there's a lot of learning that we can have from it because we are Christians, right? And people also debate when this letter was written, whether it was early, late, or middle. We're going to pretty quickly get through some of these details. So if you don't really care, these you can tune out on this part. But people have these types of questions, and this was something we spent a lot of time talking about in the group. Basically, the conclusion that we came to was that there's evidence given for why this was written very early, but there's also evidence on the other side that would indicate that it was written very late relative to the other writings of the New Testament, is what I'm talking about. Some people believe that James was the first New Testament writing. You know, even before Romans, the Gospels, others. There's evidence for that. There's also evidence for it being very late, written after Paul had a chance to teach and write to the churches what he wrote, and for James to get established in his ministry. So again, we saw evidence for both. Logical argument that you hear that you really doesn't hold water, and you'd want to avoid this if you ever hear people talk about this, is that James must have been early because the teaching in it is so primitive. The teaching in it is so lacking that and this is a common held belief, but for those of us that believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and then that would contradict that James was somehow missing the mark in certain points, and that it wasn't until Paul wrote or Peter wrote that the Christians finally got it together and decided what this doctrine was going to be. No, that's man-made religion, and those that would treat the writings of the New Testament that way, they don't acknowledge that, no, God's word is given by God. So these writings that James wrote, he wrote what God wanted him to write. So just like we heard in Manifestations, his word is pure. His word is unchanging. So any reasoning for why, well, we can kind of treat James as like James's best attempt to establish what Christian doctrine was until Paul finally got around and got it right. That's not what we want to prescribe to. And, you know, so for that reason, you can't rule out the fact that it could have been written very late. Then there are some other reasons why it's possible that it could have been written late. One of them that I thought, well, since James and the Jews were so carnal at the end of Acts, there's no way it could have been written late. But that's just me, or that's false reasoning too, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, right? So maybe this was written at the time where in Acts, toward the end of Acts, where, yeah, there was some religion that had crept in the bad sense of the word. But these were still his people. These were 12 tribes who had been scattered abroad. In other words, that they were living outside of Jerusalem. They weren't living in Israel proper anymore. They had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. James, writing at God's direction, reaches out to these churches at God's direction to speak the holy word of God to them. God's reaching out. God doesn't need perfect people to make his, he needs holy people. James was a holy man of God, and James, for all of his issues, could very well have, in a moment of clarity, and fulfilled his responsibility to reach out to the Jews that were scattered abroad. And that, so that's a very likely possibility. What's the point of this letter? What is James after with these Christians? Let's look at James 2, verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So he's talking about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he knows that these are Christians, and he's writing to reach out to them, to help them in their faith life with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep a finger here in James and go back to Galatians 2. Paul writing by revelation to the churches of Galatia. He says in verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Now that's true of every born-again Christian. The moment they get born again, we become crucified with Christ. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago on that cross. But when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become crucified with him spiritually. Just like Romans 6 talks about, that when he died, we died with him. Our sin and our flesh was left in the grave. And we didn't stay there, did we? Praise God. We were raised to a new life, right? The Christian life is a Christian life. We didn't just get born again and that was a pardon. And then that would be pretty great if here's you, here's me. We're born dead in sin, no hope, without God in the world, bound to face rightfully bound to face the judgment of God with no hope, separated from God, and then God came in and provided a Savior. And then when you believe on him, you receive forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty good deal. If that's all that it was, that would be fantastic. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins from now until eternity. Union with God because I'm no longer my sins that I've committed against this holy God. He's forgiven me of them. Oh, how precious is our forgiveness. How precious is the pardon that we've received, that we're not held accountable for our sins. But Christianity, I don't even want to say but, I want to say and Christianity goes beyond that. What God has done in Christ, he made Heidi a new woman. He made Josh a new man in Christ. So that my old life is dead and he's raised me to a new life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's true of every single person in this room. That's if you're born again. Right? And so that has implications about the rest of my life, that if I'm not just pardoned, but I'm a new person, how do I live that new way? Well, we're just supposed to guess and figure it out on our own. No, that's sarcasm. we have his written word, right? Like we Dustin shared so beautifully 2 weeks ago, if you're there on that Sunday morning, about all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, unto what? Unto all good works. We've been made capable in the completed work of Jesus Christ to be equipped unto that end, and we have the scriptures to guide us into that. We have the scriptures to guide us into it. David's prayer was so beautiful today. He talked about that the word of God, when as we believe it, we get transformed into that which he's already made us to be. This is beautiful. We're going to see that in James, particularly tomorrow, but God has called us to a life of faith, right? We're saved by faith, but then, I keep saying but, we're saved by faith and we live by faith. There's this additional life, and that's what it's talking about here, that there's the rest of my life to live. I can choose to continue living by faith or not. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, do you see that? So that part of the verse is something Paul chose to do. That's not true of every Christian necessarily, right? That's not necessarily true of me. For me, it's like day to day, hour by hour. You know, am I choosing to live this moment by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me? See, that's a choice we make day by day, month by month, year by year. We're saved by faith, but we don't jettison that faith, that trust, that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ once we're saved. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we now live. We now live. It has an effect on my life. The book of James is addressing a group of people that understood that, or they should have. Okay? And he's talking to them and encouraging them to not have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons, for example, and other things. And that's really the purpose of this entire book of James, is plugging that doctrine into life. What does it look like to be free from sin? What does it look like to be a doulos, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ in practice? How does that affect the words that I speak, the words that I don't speak? How does that affect the way I value earthly wealth? How does that affect the way I encounter tribulation and temptation in this life? How does that affect the wisdom that I pursue and I don't pursue? This is the point of the book of James. And his encouragement to us by revelation from God is that not to have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, but to live it out, to live it out. Doing the second half of Galatians 2:20. Let's go back to James 2, verse 14. Perhaps the theme of James can be summarized here in a couple verses here in chapter 2. James 2, verse 14, says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but this isn't talking about the new birth. It's not talking about salvation. The saving here is talking about saving me from a life that looks like this, and giving me a life that looks like this, which this is dependent on, am I going to choose to not just say I have faith, but to continue to live my life by the faith of the Son of God? Okay? And we'll get into this more. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." It's pretty blunt, isn't it? And we picked that as our theme. The book of James, faith without works is dead. And then they came back with a picture that looked like this. And we're like, yeah, that is what James is about. But it's, you know, it's also about this. It is. But this, we have to understand this first. And James really emphasizes that hey, look, guys, your faith is important. You need to continue believing God. You need to continue living by faith in Jesus Christ if you want your life to be fruitful, if you want it to be blessed, if you want your life, the living of your life and the fruit of your life to be a blessing to you and a glory to God and a help to the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. And then James 1:21, look at this. Here's the paints the picture a little bit more of the upside of how we can live to a life that's a blessing and fruitful. James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Again, not talking about salvation as we're used to thinking of it when we read Romans, but James uses by revelation is using save here to talk about, again, saving our lives in the sense that we're not having a dead faith that results in fruit unto death. Verse 22, how's that going to happen? But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, reference to the word of God, looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man might be blessed in his deed. No, that's sarcasm. This man shall be blessed in his deed. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. Oh, isn't that fantastic? That not only has God saved us, given us eternal life, provided us forgiveness through the work of Christ, he's enabled us in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be blessed in our deeds, be blessed in our deeds, so that the fruit of my life can redound to the glory of God and to my blessing, and to the blessing of those around me. Consider Luke 6 with me. Danny led that song tonight, the wise man and the foolish man. I asked him to lead it. Jesus Christ makes this same point here in Luke 6:46. It says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's pretty stinging, pretty blunt, right? you know, those of us that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are Christians, we've confessed him as Lord. We've confessed him as Master. And he's saying, that means something. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation built an house. Is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That's what James is teaching us, isn't it? The other thing that I wanted to point out tonight is, again, this very practical. James is very practical. There's not any reference to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in James. Romans is saturated with that. Ephesians is saturated with that. We're used to that doctrine. And we're trusting you as teachers of James this week, and those of us that are teaching, to expect that you're holding those things in your mind, that none of the works, none of the actions that James calls us to should be wrenched from that context, should be wrenched from the understanding and a rock solid faith in the truths of Romans, our righteousness, our forgiveness, our freedom from sin, the truths of the one body. These are the bedrock of doctrine that we believe, and we react to those things. We stand upon those things that gives us the ability to live a life that James is calling to. The book of James assumes these things, right? There are generally not a lot of references to the completed work of Christ. There's a few. I read one of them. Of his own will begat he us through the word of truth, right? There's a direct reference to the new birth. These things are assumed as we come to James. And so I think it's very important that we remember that as we study it. For that reason, there's very good men and women that we respect generally with the Word of God. For example, Martin Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw and basically said, I don't even think that should be in the Bible. That is one option, but I'm convinced, and those of us in the study group, and there's many years of Christians that are convinced that, no, this is thus saith the Lord. This is God writing by revelation to us through this man, James. I believe that's what Martin Luther failed to understand, is what I'm saying right now, is that these truths are foundational to James. James is dependent on what we already know from Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, right? Hannah Burke, you have a home fellowship, right? Anybody here in Hannah's fellowship? Oh, a few of you, okay. So I've been to Hannah's fellowship a few times, and she teaches righteousness there. I know it. you can see it being lived out, and I've talked to her too, so I know she teaches Romans. And if next Thursday, Katie, you know, Hannah came in and said, without talking about righteousness, said, we need to stop flirting with the world, guys. We need to wake up and get serious about living this life for our Heavenly Father. There's been too much messing around with the things of the world. Would you leave that fellowship saying, man, Hannah, why are you putting us under the law? You know, I'm saved. You're making me feel religious. Now, that's your religious heart, right? Because that's not being genuine or honest to her years of laying out righteousness and the truths that never change, like we heard about in manifestations, right? So give James at least as much, the book of James at least as much reverence. I mean, James is the Word of God. I mean, unless you want to do what Martin Luther did and just kind of, we'll just ignore this. No. So, you know, again, there are no, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are true, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are true about the living out of it. And James jumps right in from the start and starts talking about the how of living, right? And so we've got to take with it that understanding that, like we heard in manifestations again, that our sins will never be counted against us. Because James gets pretty blunt. James gets pretty blunt. The other thing that's challenging about the book of James that we found in our study group that we put together to prepare for this is that the vocabulary is very different than what we're used to. And that might surprise you to hear, but it is something that we've talked about before, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But James had a different vocabulary than Paul or Peter. And so God had a different bank of words and idioms and way of speaking and style even to work with in the man James. It's not an exact parallel, but those of you that have been around a while know that interpretation of tongues, prophecy, it sounds a little different when it comes from Melinda versus Neva. Some of that is just their vocabulary. But it's not any less from God. It's not any less holy. It's not any less God speaking. And the Bible is like that. especially the New Testament, where you have all these different writers that, and so we want to, so words like tempt, justify, save, forgiveness, even the word religion, religious. See, we hear religion, religious, and we think, oh, you know, that's very bad. James used it with a positive connotation. Some of these other ones, James says, if you're flirting with the world, you're an enemy of God. Say, well, he couldn't be talking to Christians. No, he was. He just wasn't, and he's not contradicting Romans that says we're no longer enemies. He's not talking about an identity truth. He's speaking very practically that in practice, I'm acting like an enemy, if you want to convert it to what we're used to hearing. But that's another hurdle that we have to come over, right? And so instead of thinking, oh, you know, well, how does God use the word save or tempt or enemy or religion? What we need to do is say, well, how does James use this word as moved by the Holy Spirit? Or maybe, what does God mean when he had James write religion? Because that's what it was, right? James was writing, holy men of God spake. But we have to kind of remember that it's a unique book and that the writer is different. It doesn't make it any less the word of God. Right? So we're going to try to bring some of these out. Also, the structure and style of James is different. We're so used to Romans, which is very logical. Every section depends on the previous section. It's very tightly knit. Every therefore is precisely placed. You know, you get to Romans 5 and it says, therefore being justified. And you're like, yes, this first four chapters are about justification. And now being justified, I'm going to move on to talk about peace with God, other things. James is not like that. It's more like Proverbs. Have you ever tried to like find context in Proverbs? It's kind of hard. You haven't? Oh, you have. It's hard to do. You end up stretching things and you're like, you know, he's talking about a king's words and then he's talking about just balances and the heart and wisdom. And that all ties together. Well, no, it doesn't really. No, they're like isolated proverbs. James is a little more like that. They're loosely connected for the most part. There are some connections. Our tendency in our study group was that there has to be a connection between these two sections. We came to the conclusion, to the best of our ability, that there are loose connections. Like he'll say, now that I'm on the topic of temptation, let's talk about this. But it's again, that's just part of getting used to reading a book and studying it and learning from it in a way that's a different writer. And we want to avoid only approaching this book for the purpose of harmonization, but we want to move on from that to application. Okay, what do I mean by that? Speaking personally, a lot of my study of James has been, let me study James so I can see how it doesn't contradict what I already know. And then when I figure that out, I say, whew, I'm still righteous. Oh, good, you know, I'm still saved by grace, not by works. Whew. Close the book of James. But James, that's not the purpose of James isn't to just keep us on our toes and like give us like a Sudoku puzzle to figure out and then, oh, good, this doesn't contradict what I already know, and then close the book. No, it was written for application. Like he's addressing real people, Christians, us, people like us, right? And so this will come out in the teachings as we get. I don't want to get into too many details, but you know, there are certain things that, you know, James does not contradict justification by grace. Christianity is not a religion in the bad sense of the word. We are eternally judged righteous in Christ. My good works do not earn salvation. Man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit when they're born again. Christians are no longer enemies of God by identity. We have healing in the completed work of Christ. We don't need to pray for it. We don't need to confess our sins to be forgiven. But all of these things, if you read James quickly, you could say, oh, wait, that's what he's saying. No, he's not saying that. But once we move past that, what is he saying? And that's the purpose of this weekend, right? Is to come here to grow. Come here to let James speak to our heart. Let the Word of God be our critic. Help us to live. Help us to be equipped unto every good work. And what I'd like to do to close out tonight is read the book of James to you. I'm not going to read it in the King James, though. I'm going to read it in, I would call it a mashup paraphrase of a few different paraphrases with some King James thrown in there. So this is the Message New Testament, a lot of it, maybe over 50% of it. Some of it's J.B. Phillips. And there are some places where I substituted in the King James just because for the sake of accuracy. Usually we don't like studying from paraphrases. It's really hard to study from a paraphrase translation. It's because it's technically not a translation. It's more, let me read this verse and then give it the sense. So it's not technically a translation. But what I thought it would be helpful tonight just to read it from beginning to end and to help break free a little bit from the King James language and some of these words that we're so used to hearing in Romans and realize, oh, James after something a little bit different. So I'd encourage you just to listen and think, wow, there might be something I could learn from this letter. and so that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to try not to stop and add my commentary, but the teacher in me might. I'm going to try not to. I still got another session tomorrow. You can try to follow along in the King James. It might be a little bit hard. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 dispersed tribes, hello. Count it all joy when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you'll become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way, adrift at sea, keeping all your options open. We are going to go through this in detail from the King James. So if you're pining for a more literal translation, you're going to get that the rest of the weekend, okay? But I wanted to, again, just to read this. It's been, obviously it's not a direct literal translation, but I believe that it's a good paraphrase. So just get the sense of it. The brother who is poor may be glad because God has called him to the true riches. The rich may be glad that God has shown him his spiritual poverty. Prosperity is as short-lived as a wildflower, so don't ever count on it. You know that as soon as the sun rises, pouring down its scorching heat, the flower withers. Its petals wilt, and before you know it, that beautiful face is a barren stem. Well, that's a picture of the prosperous life. In the very moment everyone is looking on in admiration, it fades away to nothing. Anyone who meets a testing challenge head on and manages to stick it out is the truly happy man. For such persons, loyally in love with God, will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all who love him. Don't let anyone under pressure to give in to evil say, God is trying to trip me up. God is impervious to evil and puts evil in no one's way. The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it has a baby, sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer. So, my very dear brethren, don't get thrown off course. Every desirable and beneficial gift comes out of heaven. The gifts are rivers of light cascading down from the Father of light. There's nothing deceitful in God, nothing two-faced, nothing fickle. By his own wish, he made us his own sons through the word of truth, showing us off as the crown of all his creatures. Post this at all the intersections, dear brethren. I don't know if this verse got it up onto one of the posters, but that's what the paraphrase says. Post this at all the intersections, dear brethren. Lead with your ears, follow up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear. God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. So throw all spoiled virtue and cancerous evil in the garbage and humbly accept the message that God has sown in your hearts and which can save your souls. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but. Letting the word go in one ear and out the other, act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are and what they look like. But the man who looks into the perfect mirror of God's law, the law of liberty, and makes a habit of so doing is not the man who sees and forgets. He puts that law into practice and he wins true happiness. Anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this. Reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight, and guard against corruption from the godless world. My dear brethren, don't let public opinion influence how you live out your glorious Christ-originated faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, "Sit here, sir, this is the best seat in the house," and either ignore the street person or say, "Better sit here in the back row," haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges who can't be trusted? Listen, dear brethren, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out, those whose only wealth was their faith, as the kingdom's first citizens, with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God. And here you are abusing these same citizens. Isn't it the high and mighty who exploit you, who use the courts to rob you blind? Isn't it usually the rich who blaspheme the glorious name by which you are known? You do well when you complete the royal rule of the scriptures. Love others as you love yourself. But if you play up to these so-called important people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring others. The same God who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't murder." If you don't commit adultery, but go ahead and murder, do you think your non-adultery will cancel out your murder? No, you're a murderer, period. Talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. The man who makes no allowances for others will find none made for him. It is still true that mercy smiles in the face of judgment. Dear brethren, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good, you take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith fit together, hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God and then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that. But what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Isn't it obvious that faith and works are yoked partners? That faith expresses itself in works? That works are works of faith? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." It's that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape that seamless unity of believing and doing that counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. Don't be in any rush to become a teacher, my brethren. Teaching is highly responsible work. Teachers are held to the strictest standards, and none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but I think you get the point. Sometimes it feels like that. But that's that. I think that's the sense of his point, is a little bit of humility when it comes to that, right? If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of his life. A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke, and go up in smoke with it, smoke right from the pit of hell. This is scary. You can tame a tiger, but you can't tame a tongue. It's never been done. The tongue runs wild, a wanton killer. With our tongues, we bless God our Father. With the same tongues, we curse the very men and women he made in his image. Curses and blessings out of the same mouth. My brethren, this can't go on. A spring doesn't gush fresh water one day and brackish the next, does it? Apple trees don't bear strawberries, do they? Raspberry bushes don't bear apples, do they? You're not going to dip into a polluted mud hole and get a cup of clear, cool water, are you? Do you want to be counted wise, to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well. Live wisely. Live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you are wise isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at the other's throats. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. And we know, again, that's by the peace, guarding the unity of the peace and the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. So it's more than just getting along, but you get the sense of it, right? Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. Is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. The wise are peacemakers who go on quietly, sowing for a harvest of righteousness in other people and in themselves. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. You're cheating on God if all you want is your own way. Flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God in his way. Do you think what the scriptures have to say about this is a mere formality? Or do you imagine that this spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit he has caused to live in us? And what he gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. That is why he says God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble. So let God work his will in you. Yell aloud, no, to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God, and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Don't badmouth each other, brothers. It's God's word, his message, his royal rule that takes a beating in that kind of talk. You're supposed to be honoring the message, not writing graffiti all over it. If you start to criticize the law instead of obeying it, you're setting yourself up as judge. And there is only one judge, the one who gave the law, to whom belongs absolute power of life and death. How can you then be so silly as to imagine that you are your neighbor's judge? And now I have for a word for you who brashly announce, today, at the latest, tomorrow, we're off to such and such a city for the year. We're going to start a business and make a lot of money. You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog, catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Instead, make it a habit to say, if the master wills it, and we're still alive, we'll do this or that. As it is, you are full of your grandiose selves. All such vaunting self-importance is evil. In fact, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that for you is evil. And this is chapter 5, verse 1. I should point out, we believe, and this Dustin's going to handle this on later on, but this section where he's addressing the arrogant rich here, we believe he's not speaking to the Christians, but speaking a word against those that are fraudulently and arrogantly rich and are unsaved. So this section here is the one section in James that is, best of our ability, not addressed to Christians. But everything so far has been. Chapter 5, verse 1. And a final word to you arrogant rich. And by the way, he's not saying that being rich is bad, but he's addressing those that are arrogantly rich and fraudulently rich. A final word to you arrogant rich. Take some lessons in lament. You'll need buckets for the tears when the crash comes upon you. Your money is corrupt and your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you've piled up is judgment. All the workers you've exploited and cheated cry out for judgment. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You've looted the earth and lived it up. But all you'll have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. In fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and take it. Meanwhile, brothers, wait patiently for the master's arrival. So you can see the context change there. And it's to give encouragement to those that, amongst that group, that were potentially being oppressed by these fraudulently rich. He says, meanwhile, friends, brothers, wait patiently for the master's arrival. You see farmers do this all the time, waiting for their valuable crops to mature, patiently letting the rain do its slow but sure work. Be patient like that. Stay steady and strong. The master could arrive at any time. Brethren, don't complain about each other. A far greater complaint could be lodged against you, you know. The judge is standing just around the corner. Take the old prophets as your mentors. They put up with anything, went through everything, and never once quit, all the time honoring God. That's a bit of an exaggeration, too. The prophets weren't perfect, but we get the point, right? What a gift life is to those who stay the course. You've heard, of course, of Job's staying power, and you know how God brought it all together for him at the end. That's because God cares right down to the last detail. And since you know that he cares, let your language show it. Don't add words like, I swear to God, to your own words. Don't show your impatience by concocting oaths to hurry up God. Just say yes or no. Just say what is true. That way your language can't be used against you. Are you hurting? Pray. Do you feel great? Sing. It's simple, right? faith and works, right? Doing what God says to do. It's really that simple, right? The whole book's about that. Are you hurting? Pray. Do you feel great? Sing. Are you sick? Call the elders, the church leaders together to pray and anoint you with oil in the name of the Master. Believing prayer will heal you, and the Lord will put you on your feet. And if you've sinned, you'll be forgiven, healed inside and out. Make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. The prayer of a righteous man is something powerful to be reckoned with. Elijah, for instance, human just like us, prayed hard that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. Not a drop for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. The showers came, and everything started growing again. My brethren, if any of you should wander away from the truth, and another should turn him back onto the right path, then the latter may be sure that in turning a man back from his wandering course, he has rescued a soul from death, and his loving action will cover a multitude of sins. The end. It just ends right like that. What a wonderful letter. And again, this is the life that we've been called to. And it's kind of like a if the shoe fits, wear it kind of letter. You know, maybe not every one of those things is pointed to me in my particular current situation, but there's a lot of, I'm sure there's at least one thing in there that could have hit your heart. And we're going to have the joy of the rest of this weekend diving into the details of it, going through it verse by verse. But with tonight, that's all that we wanted to do from the teaching podium. I did want to remind you that there is a prayer room that's available. One of the great things about these weekends is not only coming and getting to spend time in the teaching sessions, but also being out away from the world and away from the, well, I mean, we're still in the world, but, you know, the usual things, usual life. And as you know, it can be a great time of prayer, time of fellowship with one another. So I encourage you on the behalf of myself, the teachers, camp staff, to make this weekend a time to grow in these things. And I'm so blessed to be here with y'all. And I'll bring Danny back up.
Quick thing, if everybody got one of these tonight when you got signed up, back to the schedule of time. The front kind of reminds me of Faith Like the Data. So, but just a couple quick things to remember, that the restrooms that are marked